You know, this morning as we come and we celebrate Easter, Easter is one of those things and one of those events that really should change the trajectory of our life. Have you ever had one of those moments? We had a moment like that nearly 7 years ago. So my wife and I were going through the process of fostering children, and so we filled out the million pages of background checks and paperwork and who is your roommate's dog 23 years ago kind of stuff that they wanted to know, make sure that we were legit and being able to handle kids. And so we did all of that. We went through the trainings, the classes, and we prayed. And if you've had children yourself, you know that you hear of news that you're pregnant, and then you have 9 months of preparation. Some of you learned the gender of the baby before, and so you're able to buy some things. But either way, no matter what, the moment that baby is born, you learn new things, right? Like, I didn't realize it would look like this. I didn't realize she would have feet like that, or whatever it might be. And so for us, that was kind of the way it was for us. So we had all of these ideas of kind of how we could plan, but the moment that we received the phone call, our lives changed entirely. I actually still remember that day. It was a Tuesday afternoon, and we got a phone call that we would receive a 5-year-old boy. Now imagine that. You get a baby, and now we're getting a call of a 5-year-old, and it's like, whoa, talk about life change. There's a history. And so we say, give us a moment. We're going to pray about it. And we prayed, and we called back, and we say, we'd love to. Within an hour, the child was in our home, and by God's grace, we've been able to adopt him. But I just remember how much that changed us, because that night we went to a backyard Bible club that the church was putting on, and then a week later, we were set to go to New Hampshire on a vacation that my wife and I hadn't taken in a couple of years. And so all this time, we've been planning for a vacation, the two of us. We're going to hike in the White Mountains and just enjoy time together and enjoy the pool and the spa and just have fun together. Now all of a sudden, we've got a 5-year-old. We've got to think about bedtime. We've got to think about food. We've got to think about what he can handle, what he can't handle. We've got to think about where is he going to sleep. All sorts of things that forever changed that trip, and then when we got back, changed our life. Because now we've got to worry about bus schedules. We've got to worry about making sure someone's watching him. Apparently, children and youth don't like it when you leave a 5-year-old at home by themselves to kind of man themselves, right? Everything changed. And my fear this morning is that if we're not careful, we can come in here, we can wear our Easter best, we can enjoy the songs, enjoy the fellowship, and we can miss Easter and have it never change our life. Because Easter is the single event that ought to transform the rest of your life. And this morning, I hope that we can see the reality of Easter and that it will seriously transform your life. And so that's what we're going to hit on this morning. This morning, our main point is that the resurrection, what we celebrate in Jesus Christ rising from the dead, the resurrection of Christ radically transforms life. And if I may be so bold, it radically transforms unlike anything else this world has to offer. And my hope is that we can understand that more this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 1 to 28. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible in the pew back in front of you. It's a black cover. Depending on the Bible, it's either on page 903 or 961. If you are using your Bible, it's about 3/4 of the way through after John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. And you're looking for the big number 15. And we're just going to be in the first 28 verses. And we're kind of do a flyover over those verses. But as you turn there, let me bring you up to speed and set the stage for this letter. If you've ever been to a port city, you'll realize that there's a couple of things that are unique to a port city. A port city is where ships will come in, and typically there's two unique things. One is that they like to demonstrate how powerful they are. Years ago, I got to go to Amsterdam, Netherlands, and as you come in, you see all of these buildings that are just gorgeous along the sides of the rivers and the canals, but they didn't have money. So that's where the beauty stops, that if you just go a couple of blocks away, the beauty is gone. And so typically, port cities want to display their power and their wealth. But also, if you could imagine shipmen being gone for a while, what kind of sin and destruction also happen when they return home to a port city? And that's where Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter to a church in the city of Corinth, which is a port city in Greece. And the city is known for longing for their power and their wealth and wanting to display how amazing they are. And you can imagine that if you're so focused on externals that you can forget the eternal. And so the city begins to focus, and this church begins to focus on the externals while neglecting and missing the eternal reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted them, and I believe today Paul wants us, to understand the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And if you would you stand with me as we read God's word? We stand because you need to hear from God, not me. And this is a heart posture that we can rejoice that God is king over all, and so we stand to honor him and his word. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So this morning, I want us to see, why does the resurrection matter? And Paul shows us three realities. So let's look at these realities. The first is that the resurrection is true. Before we can actually understand the impact it can have and should have on our life, we must understand that the resurrection, in fact, is true for our lives. And so we've got to understand what actually happened. What happened is that the Bible tells us that there is a God, and this God is a triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one being. And that out of the overflow of his heart, out of joy and for his glory, he created you and I. You see, you and I are imprinted with a image of God, where we are to be walking billboards to the rest of the world of how amazing God truly is. The problem is that we don't want to be someone else's billboard. We want to be our own billboard. And so that didn't last long before we begin to see man falling away from the ways of God. And for God to be right and for God to be just, he must punish that kind of open-handed rebellion. And so now we see from Genesis 3, which is like page 2 of your Bible, until now, we see the separation between us and God, and the only thing that we have to offer God are, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. Like, we've got nothing that we can offer God where he would say, hey, I want you on my team. I mean, we know that, right? I mean, or maybe we don't. But the reality is that in the middle of that picture, God saw that, and God so desired to display his mercy and his glory that he chose the Son to become a human and to take on humanity in the form of Jesus Christ. And John 17 tells us that Jesus lived his life perfectly. Jesus actually prays and says, Father, I did everything that you have commanded me. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that means so far that he became obedient, even to the point of death. And not just any death, death on a cross. The Old Testament tells us that death on a cross is a cursed death, one of the worst deaths that you could have. And Christ took that. Now, that doesn't make sense. Because if you read Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that the wage of sin is death. So the payment for the way you and I live our life should be death, but Jesus never sinned, so the payment or the wage for his life should have been life. And yet he dies. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Christ, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, I could just stop there. That alone is just a glorious, beautiful truth, isn't it? That through faith in Jesus Christ, we might be able to be the righteousness of God. And so as a result, Christ takes on our penalty. He is beaten. He is mocked. They said that they would have a whip with these metal balls that had hooks, and they lashed him 39 times so that his bones were shown, and then they decided to nail him on a cross, if that didn't make things worse, naked, for all to see and for him to experience immense shame. And then every time he had to breathe, the only way he could breathe would be to put the weight of his body on those nails and push up so that his open wounded back would rub up and down on the coarse wood. Talk about a splinter. Anybody like splinters? Those are they're painful. That's the story of Christ's death. And then we know that towards the end of his last breath, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If the pain isn't enough, the emotional and the spiritual disconnect from his Father is a weight that Christ feels on the cross. And yet if you actually realize what Christ is doing in that moment, he is quoting Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22, you'll see at the end of the psalm that there is this hope, that the whole psalm is moving towards this hope of restoration. And so Christ is crying out that he feels forsaken, but he's also prophesying a resurrection and restoration. How beautiful is that, church? Because that's what we then see just 2 days later as Christ rises from the dead. They go to the tomb ready to prepare his body for proper burial, and he's no longer there. And the angels say, why are you crying? Why are you here? He's risen just as he said he would. And yet all of that is hard for us to believe, isn't it? I think it's hard for us to believe for two reasons. One is we do not actually believe that we're that bad. You see, we don't think, like, if we actually slow down and look at what Christ endured, we think, they're that bad, but I'm not that bad. You see, we know that we mess up, but isn't that how we talk about it? I mess up. No, you sinned against God. Well, nobody's perfect. Exactly. One sin leads to eternal damnation against God. Away from God. You see, we find all of these ways to kind of act like we're not that bad when the reality is we actually are. The reality is that we are hopeless. The reality is that we are helpless. You see, the reality is that Jesus doesn't come to just kind of give us extra credit so we can pass the test. Jesus comes to give us new life. Now imagine this for a moment. Imagine you're swimming. And imagine you suck in a bunch of water and you begin to sink to the bottom of the pool. And after moments, in moments, nothing happens. And finally, you breathe your last and your body comes to the top of the water. Now imagine, let's just say you could have an out-of-body experience at that moment. Now imagine if I come around and I see, you know, we're at a public pool and there's this life raft, and I go and grab the life raft and I go throw it at you. How are you going to feel watching that? That's foolish, right? Like, help me. I'm dead. Like, try to resuscitate me. Get me out of the water. Help me. The life raft isn't going to do it. You see, life rafts are only useful when someone is drowning, not when someone has drowned. Church, the reality of your sin and my sin is that we are not drowning. We have drowned. We have died. We need someone to come, pick up our body, push on our heart, get the water out, and breathe new life into us. There's no other way. And so no right works will get you back. You can't balance them out. You need Christ and Christ alone. But we don't think that we're that bad. And so the resurrection doesn't typically mean that much to us. I think the second reason why the resurrection doesn't mean much to us is just scientifically, it seems impossible. There's all sorts of theories out there to just kind of dismiss scientifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if Paul can understand that, hey, this is weird that someone dies and 3 days later comes back to life. I mean, imagine this. I'm not trying to be mean or rude, but imagine like you have a loved one, they die. You go over to Pomfret Manor, you dig the hole, you got the casket, you put them in the casket, put it back down, put the dirt back on top, and you go back like 2 days later, casket's open, body's gone. Anyone gonna be a little wigged out by that? It's weird, it doesn't happen. And Paul proves to us that it actually does. Look with me at verse 1. Like I said, we're gonna fly through this to understand the resurrection. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Paul wants them to understand the gospel. He wants them to understand what Jesus has done. And notice he says, I want to remind you. Why? Because we get distracted and we forget. You know how many times I hear us say, you know, I read the Bible, but I just forget what I read. It's because we're distracted by the things of life rather than elevating God's word and ensuring that we remember it by going back to it time and time and time again. And Paul knows that about us. And so he says, I want to remind you, which means that this isn't new. He's already told them this. And notice what he wants to remind them in verse 2. This reality in which they are being saved if they hold fast to the word of God. There is a way in which we can, at one stage of life, think that we follow Jesus, and another stage of life, no longer desire that following of Jesus. And what we realize in that moment is that your faith was in vain. That it wasn't true faith. And Paul says, hold fast to that. What does he want them to hold fast to? In verse 3, he says, I delivered to you what was of first importance. This is something that you need to know. This is something that you need to hear. You need to grasp, according to Paul. And what was that? He said that Christ died for our sins. Christ took on your sin. Christ wiped away the blockade between you and God forever. But notice how Paul grounds that in verse 3. He says that it was in accordance with the scriptures. Paul didn't make this up. We've seen that. If you've been here the last 4 weeks, Paul didn't make this up. The first part of your Bible, we looked at Numbers 14, and we looked at Exodus 14, and we looked at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, right? All pointing to the future, Jesus Christ coming. And Paul is saying the whole of Scripture points to Jesus. He's not making this up. And if you want more proof, notice what he says. Verse 4, that Christ was buried. Like he was dead. They put him in a tomb. He's raised on the third day, just as the Bible proclaimed it would happen, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And then he appeared to 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of who are still alive, though some have died. Now, imagine for a moment that you went home after church today. You get your family together. You're having a nice lunch. And you begin to recount the 75 to 90 minutes of our time together this morning. My guess is that there's going to be multiple different stories, isn't there? Some of you are going to say, oh man, he preached too long. Some of you are going to say, oh man, he didn't preach long enough. I know, I hear both. Some of you are going to say, oh man, the worship was great. Oh man, I couldn't hear. Oh man, that was good. Oh man, that wasn't good. Right? We're going to have different viewpoints of what happens just in the 75 to 90 minutes together. And Paul is saying that there were 500 people at this occasion that all said, that is crazy, but yes, we saw a dead man alive again. And they agreed. And I don't know of any other way for greater proof than the resurrection than 500 people agreeing on one thing. If you try to go to lunch, you know you can't get your family to agree on one thing. But then it's almost as if Paul begins to bring some more witnesses, and he brings eventually a star witness, because look at what he says. Then he appeared to James, he's the ruler of the Jerusalem church, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul hated Christ. Paul hated Christ ones, which are Christians. So much so that he wanted them dead. Now, imagine for a moment. We go about our day, and tomorrow morning we wake up, and it says, breaking news. The President of the United States has massive news. President Biden walks up to the podium. He says, today, I have fired my Vice President Kamala Harris, and I am appointing Donald Trump as my vice president. And I am declaring that I'm switching parties from Democrat to Republican. Any of you about to have a heart attack in that moment? Like, how in the world would that happen? Like, the dude who is anti-Republican become a Republican? Like, that just doesn't happen. Paul is saying, if you want proof of this resurrection, look at the star witness, and the star witness is himself, the dude who killed Christians, now suffering for the sake of Christ, telling people about him, planting churches. So much so, notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He recognizes that it is only the grace of God that has revolutionized and transformed Paul's life. So often we try to transform our own life through good works, through hard work, through white knuckling. And the reality, church, is if you are doing it in your own power, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, just stop. You're wasting your time. It's only by the grace of God. And Paul realized that. And because he realized that, notice what he says. On the contrary, I worked harder. I have God's grace, so I worked hard. God's grace doesn't leave us lazy. God's grace gives us the fuel to work hard. Though it's not I, but God's grace that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What's Paul saying? He's saying the heart of the matter is that you and I need to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Don't get distracted by the things of the world. Don't believe the lies on the History Channel or whatever channel out there that has all of these new theories. Don't believe them. Believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And if it's true, then you can trust it. And that's what Paul shows us secondly. That the resurrection is trustworthy. It's so trustworthy that you can build your life upon it. Jesus tells us this story in Matthew 7 that there are two kinds of people. There are people who trust Jesus' word, and there are people who don't trust Jesus' word. And he says, those who don't trust Jesus' word, they're like a man who goes and finds a beach. Man, really loves, like, some of you might think of that in California, right? Every couple years you hear this. You know, people love the beautiful views of the ocean. Oh, so gorgeous. So I'm going to go ahead and build a beautiful house right on the beach. The winds come and the rain falls and the house starts shaking and it collapses. That's where I kind of, as a Californian, I kind of maybe maybe this is sin. I don't think so, but I kind of laugh like every year, like there's these rich houses on the side of a cliff that's built out. They're like millions of dollars and they fall and they're like, how did that happen? You built on the side of a mountain and it rained and washed the water out or washed the dirt out. What did you think, right? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what happens when we build life upon our foundation. But if we build our life upon his foundation, it's almost like a man building his house upon a rock, and he builds his house, and when the rains fall and the wind comes and beats and blows on the house, it stands. Imagine that. And Jesus says he's the rock. So we need a firm foundation. Paul has just shown us the firm foundation, and now, because we have that, we can actually trust and begin to build our life upon that. And Paul shows us this almost by flipping it and showing us the opposite. Look with me at verse 12. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul's saying, this doesn't make sense. Christ is raised from the dead. Oh, there's no resurrection from the dead. They're polar opposite. Doesn't make sense. But notice Paul, as he follows that logic, he says, but if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't even been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Church, do you realize if there is no first Easter, if there is no resurrection from the dead, you are dumb right now. Paul later tells us that we're the most pitied of all people, because if there's no resurrection from the dead, if this is all that there is, why aren't you taking a nap? Why are you wasting your time? Why are you wasting your money? But there's a resurrection from the dead, and so we celebrate. We gather. But he says our faith is in vain otherwise. And not only is it in vain, but we're found to be lying about God. Look at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. He's saying, we're lying about God, so why would you listen to me? And why would you build your life on a lie? Now, I realize that, like, most of the guys in this room, like, married up. I kind of realize some of that. You know, there's a little bit of that going on. But the reality is, like, if we would have lied to our potential spouse and then said, hey, my whole marriage now is going to be built on that lie, like, how's that going to work for you? Not very well, right? Why would you do that? And Paul's saying, why would you build your whole life upon what Paul's saying if all he's saying is just a lie about God? It doesn't make sense. Verse 16, he says that if the dead are not raised, then Christ isn't even raised. And then he gets to the climax in verse 17. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Maybe this has happened to you, but if you've ever had budget issues, maybe you have begun to overspend yourself, or maybe you've lost your job or whatever, in that moment, it's so easy for you and I to just think, man, if I just get a check to cover my expenses, I'll be fine. What's the problem with that? It fixes the past, but it doesn't fix the future. Yeah, I might get a check to cover all of the bills I'm back on, but unless I get a check for the future and everything that I'm going to spend money on in the future, I'm dead in the water. 30 days later, the bills are coming. And Paul is saying that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we're still dead in our sins. that it's not a matter of oh, Christ has gotten me to the point that now somehow I can kind of figure out life and move forward. No, like Christ doesn't just need to bring me back to zero where I can figure it out. He needs to bring me to positive 100 where he wipes everything out. He doesn't just pay my back bills. He pays every bill I could ever encounter for the rest of my life. And that's what the resurrection does. But Paul says, if that doesn't happen, then this all is pointless. Not only this is pointless, but verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. There's no hope for them beyond the grave. So much so that if in Christ, in verse 19, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Church, Paul is trying to help you and I see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an add-on or addition to your life. He is demolishing the house of your life and rebuilding everything. And you need to think differently about your life. It's like again, I hope that this hasn't happened, but if your house is burned down and then you've rebuilt a different house in the same exact spot, but you decide to walk into your home just like you had always done years before, what's going to happen? You're going to run into some walls, aren't you? Your nose is going to probably be broken. Paul's saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ tears down the house, builds a brand new one, and gives you a new way of thinking in life. And so it should change the way we think about life. It should change how we operate. It should give us new insights into what's going on in the world right now, shouldn't it? And yet there's a reality that if we're not careful, that we can forget that the world is broken. And that's why we gossip, isn't it? That's why we grumble. That's why we complain. Because we forget that we're in a broken world. We grumble and complain because we actually believe that we're in a perfect world and we are unjustly experiencing brokenness. We have flipped the whole paradigm upside down. What God is telling us is that we're in a broken world, and when broken things happen, I'm not saying that we don't fight against them. I'm just saying we shouldn't be shocked by them either. And we now have a power to deal with them. We now have an ability to engage them. But the problem is, if we're not careful, so often we think that the solution is found here and now. I mean, that's the issue with healthcare today, isn't that? We believe that we should have healing now, and when it doesn't happen now, then we're shocked by that rather than joyful when it actually happens. You see, we've flipped everything upside down, and we need to realize that only in the cross of Jesus Christ is death conquered. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ might you have eternal life. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ might the brokenness in our life be put back together. There is nothing else that this world has to offer that will give you rest. Only Jesus Christ can give you rest. Man, we loved our vacation. It was awesome. But I'm tired. Vacation promises rest and fails to deliver every single time. It's like we're a computer, you know. I don't know if you do this, I do. My computer starts making a weird noise. I just shut the screen down, close the laptop, hoping that it'll fix it. You know what happens? It just gets louder. The only way to fix it is to power the whole thing off and hand it to someone who can. Let them fix it, and then the noises will go away. Church, the only way you can actually have true rest is to power yourself down, disengage from this world, go to one who can, go to the true life-giving doctor, Jesus Christ, and rest in the power of his resurrection for him to heal, him to give life, him to restore the brokenness. And then finally, you can experience rest in him. Church, that is what the first resurrection does for us. It gives us that kind of rest. Last couple days, I've been reminded of Psalm 42. If you're wondering, how do I experience this rest? Well, Psalm 42 kind of gives us a picture of that. We see the sons of Korah are singing this psalm about God, and some of you might even have coffee mugs at home that start with verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. And we think, oh, that's lovely. Man, my soul pants for God. Have you seen a deer without water? Panting for water? Like, they're about to die. They start to get a little delusional. And the psalmist says, that's my life if I don't have God. But then he says in verse 5 of chapter 42, they say, why are you cast down, O my soul? You know what our world says? Why are you cast down? Have self-esteem. Get to work. You can do it. But the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Church, the first resurrection gives us hope. And we need to be like a deer panting for that hope, panting for the water of Jesus Christ, saying, I need you. Everything else can wait. I just need you, Jesus. And think about the power that gives. No matter what you're going through, maybe you got a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe sin is just dogging you like crazy. Maybe the rest of us are excited about our lunch plans and you're not, because you know who's going to be at lunch. The psalmist says, hope in God. In him is your salvation. And that is only true because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul shows us at the end, that the resurrection is triumphant. Church, it is victorious. Look with me at verse 20. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits who have fallen asleep. Now, I realize none of us are farmers in here, but apparently the first fruits are the first part of the harvest, and often two things happen. They tend to be the better part of the harvest, and they tend to be a foretaste of what the rest of the harvest is going to be. And Paul is saying Christ's resurrection from the dead is the best, and it is a foretaste of what our resurrection will actually be like. And then he says, how? He says in verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Church, the fact that Jesus Christ rises from the dead guarantees that you and I will have resurrection power over this life. This life is not the final word on your eternity. Only Jesus Christ can declare that word. And if you're in him, it's a word of eternal life. Look at verse 23. Paul tells us the order. He says, Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, they get this resurrection. Verse 24, he tells us about the end. Like, you want to know when the end comes? Paul tells us. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Why? He must put all things, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Church, that is amazing and that is terrifying. It's terrifying because if you are an enemy of Christ, you will be put under the feet of Christ. It is terrifying because you might have family, You might have friends who are enemies of Christ, and unless they repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be put under the feet of Christ. But it is amazing, because if we are friends with Jesus Christ, if we have trusted in him and given our life to him, we get to rule and reign with the most powerful one in the entire universe. Think about that. Every enemy that you could imagine, everything that just seems to war against you, I mean, we feel this, don't we? I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we're in this battle, that Satan is against you if you believe in Jesus. All of that is gone by the power of the resurrection. Man, how amazing is that, that there will be no more war, no more battle, no more struggle, no more tear. It'll all be wiped away, because that first Easter is the down payment of that final Easter when Jesus returns. And he says, you're mine and you're coming with me. And it'll all be gone. So much so that even the last enemy in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Even death is gone. And Paul shows us his point in verses 27 to 28. He says that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, what are those things? Everything. Verse 28, even the Son himself is in subjection to the Father. What's Paul saying? God is sovereign. God rules. You feel powerless? He has power. You feel out of control? He has all control. You are longing for approval? He is the only one that that can declare over your life approved, forgiven, fully guaranteed. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand, not even death. Death can't keep Christ down. Death can't keep you down in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know anything else that should excite you more than the reality that Christ has come back from the dead and now we can have life. Anybody remember February? Ugly. Felt like every day walking out, it's just dull, dead, ugly. You know what got me through that? Recognizing that in a few weeks I was going on vacation and getting out of here, and there'd be this beautiful yellow thing in the sky called the sun that we haven't seen in weeks, right? You see, the vacation was the hope that allowed me to push in and push through. And yet vacations in and vacations fall short. But the power of the first Easter is our hope that there is a second Easter coming. Church, the way that you can push through today, the way that you can push through this week, the way that you can push through this month, this decade, this life, is because you know Jesus is coming back. And we know he's coming back because he rose from the dead the first time. And so, do you understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that it's not just something to put on our whatever colors? There's a term for it. You know what the term is. It's not to just put on those colors for Easter. It is a power that gives us hope, that gives us life. And now we get to bask in it by singing praises to our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know that power? And are you living in light of that power? Because it's offered to each one of us. All we have to do is admit that we have rebelled against God, and that we deserve hell, and that Christ, who knew no sin, became our sin and gave us the righteousness of Christ by faith in him. Man, whether you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for decades or if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying the resurrection is true. Come and believe. Come and bask. Come and rest. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the beauty. So many churches I walk into and there is a cross with Jesus still on it. We do not have a cross with Jesus on it. That Jesus is off the cross. He is even out of the grave and he is risen, reigning, ruling, triumphant. And Father, we praise you for that. We don't serve a Savior who couldn't save himself. We serve a Savior who gave himself that we might be forgiven. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray, as so often is the case, we find power in other things in this world rather than in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we confess that. I confess that, Father. So often I want to find power in knowledge. I want to find power in ability. I want to find power in how people view me. Father, I pray that we can just lay that down. That I can just lay that down and recognize the only power that actually sustains is the power of Jesus Christ. So would you do that work in us this morning? Remind us of that truth, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.